We're looking at the book of Acts today. We're in chapter 6 and 7 and in our series called Power for Living. Book of Acts, written by Luke. Luke, who documented Jesus in his gospel, and then he documented the people who followed Jesus in the book of Acts. And it answers our question that you and I might have, why are we here? And for some of us, why are we here every Sunday? What are we doing here? Is it just a custom here in our country, or is there more to it? And the reason the book of Acts answers this question and says the reason that we're here is because of the explosive expansion of the local church that began all the way back in Jerusalem with the power of the Holy Spirit, and now we're here because of what happened there at Pentecost. And we see that documented right in the book of Acts. And also it answers the question, what are we supposed to be doing? And the answer to the question in this book is living as witnesses. Not living for ourselves or living for causes, but living as witnesses for Jesus. And also this answers the question right here in the book, how do we do that? We do that not by our own power and clever strategies and word salads that we spring on people, but instead there is a power of the Holy Spirit that gets in us, it regenerates us, and then there's a baptism experience with the Holy Spirit that compels us to be people who are on the go. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all the way to us, the ends of the world. And everybody has an end of the world. Where you're at and who God has brought around you is your end of the world. And that, of course, helps us grasp what in the world is the book of Acts all about. Now, some of you might be, but I should ask this because I think this is a good chance for Bible nerds to kind of stand out a little bit. How many of you would consider yourself a little bit Bible nerdy? Where are you? It's okay to admit this. It also doesn't necessarily, people are not necessarily impressed with you by saying that. But let me see that again. Where are my Bible nerds? You didn't raise your hands very high. You're very meek, you Bible nerds. Really? Here's my Bible nerds. You're like, eep. It's so humble, right? So if you're a Bible nerd, I want to kind of tune you into something that is so helpful. If you're trying to understand the Bible, there's a resource that we link to. We've got it on our website and in our app, and I mention it every few months here, but I want to turn you on to something called the Bible Project. And if you are a Bible nerd, you might love stuff like this. This is a poster of the book of Acts, but this poster is animated in video form. So they'll describe the book of Acts, and they'll start animating it, and then eventually make their way to the end of the poster. And when you're done, you have a big old poster that's been drawn up that explains a little bit of the overview of every book in the Bible. Pretty cool, right? Bible nerds are like, just literally made my day. So I hope that's helpful to you to see stuff like that. But essentially, the book of Acts follows Jesus' followers, right? So Jesus has followers, are called disciples, and the apostles are a part of the explosion of the local church. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he follows Jesus' followers as they're empowered to go into the world. And they're going into the world to show and to share the good news of Jesus and what that means for all of God's people and all the Gentiles. And this is an aspect of what they're doing is expanding the kingdom. God's kingdom is expanding, and it's happening with an explosive power of the Holy Spirit that inaugurates the local church, and the expansion continues. How far, how long, you say? Here we are. It continues on. And something so dramatic and so dynamic that brought us there. So it follows Jesus' followers as they're given the power of the Holy Spirit and they're tasked with showing and sharing this incredible life-changing good news about who Jesus is and God's kingdom, and that they do that to the ancient world, eventually bringing together around the world the international, Jesus' international multi-ethnic church. And we're a part of that. We're a part of something global, something historic. But there's massive challenges that this church faces, right? You probably are alert to the fact that there are challenges that all churches face. There's challenges to churches that are unique to China, the Church of Jesus in China, the Church of Jesus in some of the Middle Eastern countries, and the American church also has challenges. There are challenges that some churches share and some don't. And some of these challenges are the same challenges that our church faces and has faced over time. And the answer to the question, does our church here, our North Central Church family, experience some of the same challenges that are experienced in the book of Acts? No doubt about it. Book of Corinthians, and you keep going, churches are essentially facing similar challenges around the world. And our challenges will always be the same in this area. It's possible for us to have church leaders and sometimes a collection of powerful people who miss or minimize Jesus. Inadvertently, not always on purpose, probably rarely, but somehow the challenges that rise up in a church like ours kind of can be described this way. It's the leaders or a group of people who are influencing the church, and what they're doing and how they're doing it inadvertently or somehow marginalizes or minimizes Jesus. It can happen. American churches like ours have experienced this. They've experienced this now. They're experiencing this on a regular basis. The prior church leaders any church has prior church leaders who minimize Jesus. They have modern church leaders who inadvertently maximize, or I should say marginalize Jesus. And how would something like that happen here? It is not difficult. I certainly could be a candidate to lead our church onto a path that continues to inadvertently minimize or marginalize Jesus, and all I have to do is maximize someone or something else, different. That's all I have to do. In order to get off track and experience some of the challenges that happen here in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7, is your church leader or leaders just starts to make much of something else or someone else and maximize that, and eventually you find that there isn't room for two front runners. You have to minimize something else, or you have to minimize someone else. And how does that happen? So let's say hypothetically I, or someone who replaces me in the future, maximizes their focus on something else. Here's what it could be. It could look just like this. A new leader comes and maximizes the focus on individual Christian potential and destiny. And their main message on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, in our classrooms, in our disciple-making environments, is this. That the main message of the Bible, if you're a Christian, is to achieve your potential and arrive at your destiny. And over and over and over again, you are the center of the message, which is asking you to do what you need to save yourself or enhance your life. It's easy. And you maximize that long enough, and before you know it, there isn't a lot of room to mention Jesus. But if you mention Jesus, Jesus is just a tool to help you achieve your potential and your destiny. Does that make sense? So Jesus is useful to help you succeed. Now, we don't believe he's useful. We believe he's beautiful and he's transformational. He changes everything from the inside out about you, and that's a different way to emphasize. Also, maximize focus on following our Christian rules. This is easy. How many of you grew up in an environment where Jesus was a part of the message, but the main message was the Christian rules? Take a look. Where are you? The main message is the Christian rules, right? And eventually, you get to a maximum focus on preserving our Christian buildings. And there are some people who are bent towards, hey, a lot of money has gone into these buildings, a lot of effort has gone into these buildings, I am the expert on these buildings, and we together now, our main mission and our main message is to protect the buildings above else. And then when you try to explain to some people who are bent like this, hey, our buildings are beautiful, but they're empty. There's no kids in the kids' space, and there's no adults in the auditorium. They're like, but the space is beautiful. It's beautiful. No stains in the carpets. The walls are a fresh coat of paint. But what about the people? What about the building? What about it? And it's so easy, and that's one of the traps and challenges that a church faces. Now, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Luke writes about our next confrontation in the church. And this confrontation, you might be thrilled to find out, is, just for the sake of drama, it's a deadly confrontation. And this confrontation arises out of the challenge that was made that came from religious church leaders that they were having as they clashed with new Jesus followers. Old, traditional, ethnic, religious people who clashed with new Jesus followers, people who were newly converted and newly transformed. How did this confrontation start? Well, here's how it started. Jesus' witnesses experienced Jesus. They experienced him individually as the Messiah who specifically came to replace God's presence in the temple and to fulfill his demands in the law. So God has a temple, that's where he dwells. God has a law, that's how he describes what he expects of people to be made right with him. And these things are cherished. And one of these witnesses is Stephen, who is introduced to us here in chapter 6. And Stephen is one of the deacons who were selected, after the apostles said, hey, there's so much chaos, people are getting kind of treated poorly, and they're missing out on important elements of the church. So the apostles said, we're going to pray and preach. You all, if you would, pray together and decide who you're going to elect, and they kind of serve the church. And one of those people they elected to serve was Stephen. And I always imagine he looks the same way that the Bible Project illustrators imagine him to look. A nice trimmed beard there, nice regal eyebrows. I like to throw that word in every now and then. Isn't that a great word, regal? Ruddy, he's ruddy looking, that's another one. So here is Stephen as portrayed in the video. The first, there's two parts. There's the Bible Project has a video on the book of Acts that are like an animated video. There's two parts. This is the first part. And Stephen is described as a man who is full of it. Did you know that? Stephen's full of it. He is so full of it. And then they go on to describe he is full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. He's full of faith. He himself was full of grace and power. And everybody knew it. How do we know that they knew it? They elected him to serve the church. When they prayed together and thought, who could do this job? Who is somebody that we have respect for and who has integrity? They thought so much of him that he obviously gave people an excellent impression of who he really is. He is clearly, when you read his preaching, he is clearly a capable, gifted communicator. He is able to out-debate opponents that are shrewd and that are skilled and that are well-trained and highly intellectual. And this is obviously a gift that the Spirit had given him. He has, this is really incredible, he has at the time when he's preaching, they say, Luke writes down that he had a face of an angel that was delivering this truth to the people in the church. And we know that God was pleased to work through Stephen. So Stephen is checking all the boxes, and he's doing all the right things, and it seems that Stephen's doing all the right things for the right reasons. We got ourselves a star here, right? So Stephen, obviously you can see this coming. Stephen is going to soar to the top of the New Testament church, and he, along with Paul and Peter or others, are going to be formidable leaders for the church as it goes on and on and on for decades, right? Completely wrong. Completely wrong. There is an ugly twist in this plot that Stephen unfortunately deals with. The second half of chapter 6 focuses on his ministry and his teaching and his evangelism to expand and to reach out through Jerusalem. And the opposition begins to mount against him. And it is fierce opposition. Did everybody love Stephen? No, of course not. Stephen's ministry provoked fierce hostility. Even though he was doing it right, for the right reasons, with wisdom, faith, power, and a face that looked like an angel, there was incredible, life-altering hostility that Peter faced in his ministry. Peter, not Peter. You know who I mean. Who do I mean? Nailed it. Now I'm going to keep doing that to you for the next 55 minutes. Kidding, maybe. So, who are these people who fiercely oppose him and do so with hostility? Well, these are Jewish people who had a lot to lose. These are traditionalists. They clung tightly and deeply to the idea that they had a God who was in a temple and they were in charge of that temple. And they also had a God who said, here's my word, here's my rules, here's my laws, here's how you make yourself right with me. And they cherished and treasured those laws. And those things made them distinctly unique in the eyes of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was their identity, that was their expertise, and these were the things that made these people important. And Stephen comes along and he says, hey, I'm going to announce this new hero of our faith, this new hero, his name is Jesus. And in case you are wondering, yes, this Jesus is going to has come, and he is going to cause you to lose everything sacred to you about your faith. You're going to lose everything sacred to you about your faith. And as always, this degeneration of this clash with Stephen, it starts as a theological debate. Then when they can't out-duel Stephen theologically, they start to slander him. And now it's personal, and they're twisting his words and his teaching. And eventually it goes from slander to deadly violence, like a mob scene that starts like this. The lying witnesses said to Stephen, this man, they're said to the court, the council, this man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs. And what they've done here is they've twisted his words, Stephen's words, and they have not added the context that he is teaching with. And these are the customs that Moses handed down to us. So this was an extremely serious double accusation. And for there was really nothing more secure and more sacred to the Jews, and nothing more precious than their temple and their law. Let me remind you, their temple and their law that came from God, God's presence and his demands on how to be made right with him, those two things are what they cherished the most. That made them unique. That made them who they were. That was their identity. That's what made them distinct and different from every other nation in the world. And that's what they cherished. And that's what they treasured. The temple was the holy place. And you know this, the temple, the holy place was where God, that's where his presence, if you look through, read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, you'll see that his presence was in the temple. That's where God was, that's where God dwelled, that was his house, so to speak. And the law was the Holy Scripture, helping them understand how to please God, how to be made right with God, how to be accepted by God. You follow the law. And this law is God's own words that he revealed to make sure they knew how to be in right relationship with him. Therefore, when you speak against either of those things, you know what you're doing? You're blaspheming God in their mind, in their ears. So Stephen's got this good news announcement, and here's what they hear. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. What is? I don't care if he's talking about this new Jesus. I don't care if this Jesus has healed people. I don't care if he's walked on water. I don't care if we just saw him heal a lame man that has been lame for 40 years and we want to put him in jail, but we can't because everybody just saw this. It doesn't matter. He is blaspheming our God. So, at this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen after he was accused. And here in the high council, and they were staring at him because his face became as bright as an angel's. By the way, a little callback to who else's face with this glory of God, right? Moses. How ironic that the person they're condemning for abandoning and blaspheming the law of Moses is telling them that while his face shines like an angel, like their hero, Moses. Only God can do funny stuff like that. Really. So, here's the question. And this is going to help us kind of grab a hold here of what's going on. How does Stephen defend against the religious accusations? How does he defend against the religious accusations? Well, Stephen does something absolutely mind-boggling. He retells their history to them. He uses their own history to explain and to defend himself against these accusations. And it shows how both their temple and their law anticipated the person of Jesus and anticipated the work of Jesus. So incredibly, he says, you've got a temple and you've got a law, and forever we have cherished and treasured that, but this Jesus now actually, you're gonna be absolutely, it's gonna be incredible when you see how what the temple and the law anticipated the arrival of this Jesus. So he confronts them, and he confronts them for getting stuck on their sacred leader and for getting stuck on their sacred building. So he confronts them and he says, you are stuck, and you're stuck on your prior leader. I wonder if he mentioned that y'all are acting like you're in a cult following Moses. And here you are now as those who are protecting the building, but it's like now you are stuck on your sacred building, stuck on Moses and missing Jesus. Stuck on Moses, and because of that, they're missing Jesus. And Stephen confronts them, and he was preaching against the cult of Moses, which ironically was teaching something so important. Do you want to know what Moses was teaching these people? If they would have paid any attention, they would have seen it coming. Listen to this critical teaching from Moses. Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Moses was saying, eventually, God's going to raise up somebody similar to me, but somebody from your own people, and they're going to tell about this new prophet, and he's going to function in far more power. He is going to be exactly what you need. And Moses claims to be a foreshadowing of the one who would come and lead his people into a greater exodus than Moses had ever dreamed of leading. A greater freedom and a greater release from the bondage, not of the Egyptian slavery, but the slavery of sin and death. And Moses is anticipating this. And here these people are following Moses, missing this, completely missing this. Now, there are signs, I think, again, my opinion here, there are signs that a modern church is missing Jesus. I think that there are signs that a local church, very similar to ours, a modern American church, is getting stuck on prior leaders. And this is not hard for a church to experience this. This also is very understandable. One of the ways that I personally get suspicious that a church may be stuck on their prior leaders is when you take a tour of their space, you start to notice all of their prior pastors have their pictures and plaques on the wall, right? And now the church describes it this way, we're honoring our pastors. If you ask the pastors, they're like, no, it's like dead animals that they've hunted and killed. And they just mount the heads on the wall. Depends on who you ask, which angle you're coming at it from. So, by the way, do I think there's anything wrong with having pictures of prior pastors on the wall? I don't, but it makes me cringy. I get a little cringy. And the reason, boy, this is hard to say. I mean, this is this isn't bad to say, it's just hard to say. I mean, I'm sorry this is so dramatic. It's alarming. It's alarming when churches want to remember, not just honor, but remember their past leaders. And they commit to it so deeply that they need their picture on the wall. So listen, eventually I'll be dead and gone. I'm going to announce this forever. You can remember this. Please don't put my picture up on the wall. The first pastor to be put on the wall, the guy who said, don't put the picture on the wall. But here's what happens. We are humans. We have heartstrings. And our church leaders mean something to us, and often mean something to us. They mean a lot to us. Sometimes they mean something to our kids, they mean something to our parents, they mean something to our family. And it's easy to not just memorialize them, but to idolize them. And it's easy to cherish them and treasure them and then eventually get stuck on them, and then every leader that comes after them gets measured by them. And I have to say, is there a sign of a really, really effective church leader? Yes, they don't want you to remember them. They want you to remember Jesus alone, period. That's it. Just remember Jesus. And I got something that actually brings me great joy. When I'm gone and out of here, it thrills me to think that nothing is going to change because the next leader is going to say, hey, how great is our former pastor? No way. No way. They're going to say, how great is our Jesus? How beautiful is our Jesus? How absolutely supremely valuable is our Jesus? And everybody could say, this sounds like the same thing. Sounds like the same thing. I mean, he's not as tall, dark, handsome as our prior pastor, but I mean, it's good. I can live with that. And so, again, is this a condemnation of churches that have pictures on the wall of their prior leaders? It's not a condemnation. If you know me, it's not my thing to do a lot of condemning. Can I say it's a warning? Could I say it's a, let's not get hooked on our leaders. Let's say, thank God for the leader who was there for such a time as then, but we're on to the next leader who's going to be drawing the attention and drawing our eyes and affection to Jesus. And when a church, you know, when a church kind of loses their focus and they get stuck, they start picking apart the new leader who isn't like the last leader. 30 years I've been in church leadership, and it is chronic. A chronic complaint that the new leader isn't like the former leader. Of course not. God didn't bring the same person. And then sometimes it sounds, there are ways that you can hear that a church might be stuck on a prior sacred leader when they talk about how that leader was anointed. For some of you, that might be a new word, which means they had a special touch or special visitation from God when they preached. It was like, this is straight from the mouth of God to our hearts. You know, it is a special heaviness and weightiness to it. Or they might say, a church might say, well, that's the pastor who brought us out of our old building into our new one, or brought us from one place to the next place. Or they might say, that pastor, if you're looking here at the shrine on the wall, that pastor really, honestly, was used so mightily by God. And all those things may be true, but I can't help but think of how a church can get stuck on that and really have a hard time, not only with their new leader, but have a hard time maximizing Jesus, especially if that is the new leader or the former leader is a brand name and is going viral and is writing and doing all the stuff, all the things. Now, are there any church leaders who are sacred? I would say, yes, any church leader who the Holy Spirit is using to draw and direct hearts to Jesus is a sacred leader. That's what I would say. Any leader who the Holy Spirit is using to draw and direct the hearts of God's people to His only Son, Jesus. That's who sacred leaders are. And here's the good news, and this is why it's a relief for me. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. No matter what gift you have, no matter what personality style, if God sets you apart to lead a church, then that's the way that look. Now, you might think this is really, really odd. I don't know if you would think that, but maybe you think, does this really happen? Listen, one of my a long time ago when I was youth pastoring, one of my favorite youth pastor friends, who I would consider a guru in youth ministry, like this youth pastor was training regions of youth pastors down south, took a new job at a church, and eventually he got fired, and he's explaining to me how he got fired, and he said, you're not going to believe this. Essentially, I kept meeting with these committees of people in the leadership of the church, and essentially, I got fired for too much Jesus. I said, what? He said, yeah, I was told I'm spending too much time on Jesus, and the teens just weren't that interested. I said, you lie. He wasn't lying. The church wanted less Jesus and for their teenagers some more interesting things. And I got to tell you, sometimes that means that the youth pastor was hard to relate to, was way over their heads, whatever. And let me try to give you the picture here. This was a youth pastor that the rest of us were saying, that's how it looks when you engage teenagers and you grow the youth ministry and whatever. And too much Jesus. They wanted him to back off on all the Jesus. Now, am I the only one who thinks that's so odd? Isn't that odd? I think that's odd. But it happens. And it happens. So Jesus, this is what we see. Jesus is our true and better Moses, who leads us out of death. Remember, Moses did that, right? He led the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery from Pharaoh by fulfilling God's demands in our place. So in particular, Jesus has this resolve, and he's obedient, and he's obedient to the Father such that he lays his own life down for us, who would follow all of God's laws on our behalf, Jesus did, and who would offer his own blood sacrifice, which is the wage of sin. And Jesus does that himself, and he brings us freedom. He leads us out of the bondage of following God's laws perfectly, and also the bondage of being separated from God. So Jesus alone, fully, and he finally makes us acceptable to God. And he does so freeing us from earthly death and eternal separation from the Father in heaven. Jesus is our true and better Moses. And this is what Stephen is trying to say to these people, these men, these hostile men. He's trying to say, I understand, I'm one of you. I'm from your people. I know exactly how our people works. And I don't want you to lose sight of this. We have a new Moses, and he's true, and he's better than Moses. He doesn't just bring us to deliver us out of slavery in Egypt. He delivers us from the ultimate slavery, and that's to our own sin and our own death and separation from God. And he's true and better than Moses. And these people are like, so anyway, blasphemy. It's blasphemy what you're saying. Why? Because they are stuck on a prior leader, and they cannot get their mind off of how sacred that leader was and how God used that leader and how they were a hero in their faith, and they became something more to them than God ever intended. So, Jesus goes on to say, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I came to actually accomplish what the law was put in place for, was to help you become acceptable to God. You follow the law, you become acceptable to him, you do it perfectly, and God obviously receives you, and they couldn't because the law exposed that they're dead and selfish and that they're all full of their own self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and so on. And then instead, Jesus says, I'm going to live the law perfectly, and I'm going to accomplish in your place the exact purpose that the law was put in place. I'm going to do it for you. And the religious leaders also accused Stephen of speaking against the holy temple. And the holy temple, of course, as a reminder, was where the presence of God dwells. Among his people, he would appear, and he would dwell, and he would be kind of protected and preserved right there in the temple. And in what's made the Jewish nation very distinct and made them unique. So what did Stephen say about their temple? He said, however, he's still talking to the council here, and he says, the Most High, God, doesn't live in temples made by human hands. You think that was upsetting? Yes, he does. How do we know? Because we're in charge of the temple. We've been given instructions in the law to preserve and protect the temple. We know that's where God himself dwells. And Stephen says, no, let me remind you of your own history. In pointing out that God doesn't live there and it's not built by hands, he says, let me remind you of your own history. You have already alluded to Abraham. Well, Abraham, of course, was outside the promised land, and God was with him, present. Before the tabernacle, before the temple, God was present with Abraham. And also, Stephen goes on to say God was with Joseph. And Joseph was where? In this horrible place called Egypt. Horrible, heathen place called Egypt. And where was God? He was with Joseph. And Stephen goes on to point out that God visited Moses. And where was Moses? He wasn't in the temple. He was in the wilderness getting visited by the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham. God was frequently with King David and King Solomon, and Stephen points that out. God, he says, was never confined to the temple. He was never confined. In any of these eras was God's presence limited to a particular place. Can we see that? When we look back, we can see that in the Old Testament. And on the contrary, the God of the Old Testament was limitless. He was ever-present. He was omnipresent. He was the living God and the God that was on the move. It actually reminds me of one of my favorite lines in the Chronicles of Narnia. Do you all remember when the winter was beginning to melt in the Chronicles of Narnia? And in explaining what was going on, it was this line comes out, it's Aslan. And what do we know about Aslan? Aslan is on the move. And when Aslan's on the move, what's happening? Winter starts to melt. And this reminds me that God has always been on the move. He has always and forever, let me put it a different way, God has never, ever been contained and restricted to a place called the temple. The God who is always calling his people out, leading him on fresh adventures. He says to Abraham, Abraham, go. And Abraham's like, well, sure, but where? I'll just show you. To a land I will show you. Go, and I'm going to be with you on this journey. And God is always accompanying them and obviously continuing on to direct these people. And the story of the temple was that the temple was incomplete in the Old Testament and that had to be completed in the New Testament. And these traditionalists who are accusing Stephen, they are stuck. And they are stuck on their sacred buildings, which again, they're in control of. This is a part of their identity. This is a part of who they are. This makes them special in the world. And also, it helps them to exercise their authority over common people because they monitor and certainly patrol who comes in, who comes out, all of the laws that have been written about it. And it's been absorbed as their identity and certainly as their traditions. Now, I can also mention, I mentioned how churches get stuck, right? And they get stuck kind of elevating their former leaders. And I can see how in churches like ours, churches can get stuck elevating their building. Elevating and adoring and preserving and protecting at all costs, memorializing their buildings. And doing the same with a line of pictures of the building that the church started, to the building that the church moved to the building that the church eventually kind of grows out of, and eventually you get to the church building that they're currently in, and it's displayed for everybody to see the building in space. Do I think, again, am I condemning that? Do I think that should never, ever be done? No, but I'm going to say the same thing. It's a little bit wincy, cringy. It makes me tense, like, why are we focused on that? One of our colleagues in the Assemblies of God, a credential holder pastor in New Jersey, this past week, his entire massive church was in a full engaged fire and burned to the ground down in New Jersey last week. With like, you couldn't get a scope of it until they had the old drone footage before you could see the whole thing was burning to the ground. And I would like to think that any church like ours says we're going to have to rebuild. We've lost some things that we cherish in terms of memories and so on. Someone please run and grab the insurance folder and let's pray and hope that there is some fire protection there. But we are the people, so the people of God are going to go on forever, even though we're going to go on without a building for a spell. That's healthy church people. People of Jesus, who are devoted to Jesus, who could be people in a building or could be people outside of a building. And if you're a New Testament church, you might be a people in a home, and you don't have the a beautiful space like this or like our colleague down in New Jersey. Sometimes churches are stuck, and you can see it because there's signage everywhere that's kind of like policy posters. Have you ever seen policy posters? And if you stop to read them, which I know nobody ever does, it says, please do not, and then it goes on to list the things that you are not to do in the building, right? And I always imagine whoever's doing the thing they're writing, I always imagine them, like, are they going to kind of like, oh, I wonder what this is, and stop and read and go, oh, I should stop doing that. I should kick off these muddy shoes. I mean, the people that are doing this aren't reading the thing. But There is some hilarious church memes of people who have taken pictures of what's posted in a church that's saying, hey, listen, here's our main messaging. Don't mess up the building. Knock it off. And we all agree that as human beings, we should be respectful of the space, and I'm big on being a good steward of our space. We shouldn't ruin it and wreck it and so on for the next generation. But would you agree that there's a difference between being a good steward and worshiping and cherishing something to the degree in which you're stuck on it and you're missing Jesus and you're missing the people that are in the space, right? I hope so. Now, there are common phrases that might describe when a church finds a building sacred or they cherish it too much. And I'm going to use some phrases that I think you may have said. They're phrases I've said. And then when I read things like, or what's happening in the book of Acts here, I say, I should stop saying that. One of the phrases that kind of makes me think about what Stephen is confronting here is a phrase like the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. I grew up hearing that, I grew up saying that, and I think people who are saying that probably know what they mean, but the house of the Lord implies to me that God, what, lives there, that He dwells there. And I think language matters, and we inadvertently pass on to our kids that God is here in the building on Sunday, but when we leave, He's still here in the building on Sunday. And again, you know, maybe that's just a habit. But when I read stuff like this, I say, oh, Dan, break the habit. Don't imply to people that God has a house and that that house is in a building with walls and carpeting. Someone might pray, and I've heard this many, many times, and someone might pray to God and they talk about God's presence in this place. It makes me nervous. Again, condemning it? No, I'm not condemning it. Wincy, cringy? A little bit. God in this place. God in this place and everywhere in the universe at the exact same time, to be more accurate. And then a favorite of my tribe, a sanctuary. A sanctuary. A sanctuary implying, again, that it's a set-apart, special place that has the presence of God in it. And church family, I want to say this. We can do better than using phrases like that because God is bigger than phrases like that. Bigger. And it kind of maybe helps us remain and stay unstuck. How can we get beyond this language? Jesus is our true and better temple whose presence among His church replaces God's presence in a building. Jesus is a true and better temple, right? He is God's presence. When He is there, the exact image of God is present. And His presence among His church body replaces God's presence in a building. So far as we can tell, Stephen was teaching much the same thing as Jesus taught. Jesus taught these same things. He said, I tell you, there is one who is even greater than the temple. But when Jesus said this temple, He meant His own body. Jesus Himself is saying, temple's good, something even greater. God is here, I'm Him, and I'm present with you. And when you belong to Me, you're a part of My family, and now you are the body of Christ, and we are the temple. You've heard this many times, where two or three are gathered together. Who's there? God is there in their midst because the body of Christ is together. And God is not confined to where they go in a place on a Sunday morning in the walls. God is everywhere they are because Jesus Himself is the body of Christ. Isn't that kind of fun? It's a big change. That means that when you're at home and you are needing to sense and know and see, be a part of the presence of God, you don't have to look at your watch and say, oh, I got to wait till Sunday because we can then we'll be in God's house. Oh, I love that. I love that God's presence. If you're born again, He has regenerated your heart. There's an indwelling Spirit. And that Spirit is present with you to the degree in which that we declutter and sense and see that God's Spirit is with us. So Jesus here is saying the Old Testament foretold, it already anticipated that I would replace and fulfill the temple and the law. I would do that myself. And that the temple and the law would be superseded. It would be overcome. It would be that both his resurrection body, which was raised on the third day, and his spiritual body, the church, would take the place of the material temple. See how, so God is saying, I'm replacing, I am actually fulfilling this. And Jesus dared to speak of himself as God's new temple, replacing the old. And by the way, these same people were furious about that. They said, here's this blasphemer. You got Stephen blaspheming, Jesus is already blaspheming, saying that the temple will be torn down, and they, of course, think that it's the presence of God temple. And true believers would have already recognized, true believers who are had placed their faith in Jesus, that there would come a day when God would be with his people in a way that was even greater than through the temple presence. And Spirit-filled believers receive this Jesus to replace the temple, and they receive this Jesus to fulfill the law. Spirit-filled believers recognize that both of those things drew and directed our hearts to Jesus alone. So, how do we know how to read the Old Testament? How do we know how to prioritize buildings and rules in the Christian faith? How do we know how to discern church leaders and what they're focusing on? What is God really doing? I mentioned this earlier. Anything and everything that God is doing is intended to lead you to Jesus. So if whatever is being done and whoever's doing it is leading you to Jesus, we could trust that God's in it, that God's helping that happen, because that's what he is trying to accomplish. And then if that's not happening, then it's probably not God. Look what Timothy Keller writes it this way. Jesus is the real rock of Moses. He's the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple. He's the true prophet. He's the true priest. He's the true king. He's the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. Now, we see that Jesus is everything that the Old Testament generations were hoping for, wanting for, and most importantly, this is what they needed. They needed the arrival of Jesus to become the true and better of all of those things. Now, having exposed Israel's, these people, having exposed their unfaithfulness to the law and to the prophets, do you know what Stephen did? He went on to make it worse. Really quick, he went on to make it worse. Do you want to see how bad he made it? Take a look at this. He's talking to the council, and he just kind of lectures them on their history and how they've missed it all. And then he says this. We'll go quick. He harshly judges... Let me stop there real quick. This is what he does. He harshly judges religious traditionalists who resist the Holy Spirit by minimizing Jesus. That's what Stephen did. He harshly judges religious traditionalists. He really hits them hard. I'll show you. He says to them, you stubborn people. You are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, we have ourselves a situation here. We have ourselves a situation here. You missed it, and you dummies. You hard-hearted, deaf to the truth, heathen dummies. Uh-oh. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? What was the Holy Spirit trying to do? Draw them and direct them to Jesus. And they're resisting. That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, who you betrayed and you all murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hand of angels. So here they love Moses and his law, but he's saying, and you've disobeyed it all along. You don't even follow the law that you cherish. Their conclusion about him, they are enraged. Scripture says they were shaking their fists and they were grinding their teeth in an impression of an animalistic response. Absolute raw anger that is going to be spilled out. And they decide it is time to kill Stephen. He has crossed the line. He's deserving of death. And Stephen's death is even more spectacular than his preaching. His death is, this is how he writes about it. This is what we learn. In his death as a disciple, Stephen himself will be with Jesus. Just before this whole stoning got going here, Stephen says something pretty amazing. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed steadily into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And then he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he says that, and they lose their minds. Jesus standing at the right hand of God, full of glory and honor, and they're like, game on, we're going to stone this guy. And he dies this horrendous death. And he tells them, look, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man is standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And I imagine that this could be what it looked like. Stephen, right, who was a star, who was a gifted, wise, powerful, face of angels while he's talking, is there at the bottom of the pit as they get ready to stone him to death. And actually, Jesus has some last words during his execution on the cross, and you'll notice that in his death as a disciple, Stephen was a lot like Jesus. Eventually there, he's going to be with Jesus, but he was also a lot like Jesus. So here's an example. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it takes you back. If you're following the story, it takes you back a little bit where we see Jesus on the cross, being executed by the Romans who had been in complicit with the Hebrew Pharisees. Then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hand. And with those words, he breathed his last. He fell to his knees, Stephen did, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. Sound like Jesus? Jesus said while on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. And we get to see the picture of how Jesus had made disciples, and one of the shining examples of disciples was Stephen. He didn't just live like Jesus, but he had actually learned to die like Jesus. And I always wonder, is it something I should be proud of to live like Jesus? And then I think sometimes it's probably more honorable to die like Jesus. That's probably where it's even harder. Even in death, God is conforming Stephen into the image of Jesus, which is what he promises to do for all of us. So what do we do now? Number one, don't miss or minimize Jesus by protecting your sacred leaders or buildings. We made that clear. Expect hostile resistance from religious political leaders who enforce their rules and protocols to protect their power. We, the church, should never be surprised that people in power, even if they're religious, will in a hostile way will resist giving up what belongs to them, especially if they have power over it. Also, overcome the fear of death by believing that persecution and death for Jesus can only end this life, but it begins your eternal life with Jesus. You might be afraid of dying, but it's important to remember that the only thing someone who kills you who belongs to Jesus is going to do is send you to Jesus, right? Send you straight to whom you worship. And Jesus, of course, will welcome you in heaven. And then last, keep refocusing yourself on following Jesus. Is that going to be hard or easy? Well, that's instead of following more religious rules. Back on Jesus. You know what we find out? By following Jesus, you end up submitting to and obeying God's rules. But submitting to and obeying God's rules doesn't always lead you to Jesus. It leads you to be kind of impressed with yourself, better than other people. But following Jesus will lead you into obedience. Let's pray together. Father, you're so good to us. Thank you for this segment of what you've done in your church, the beauty, just the incredible way that you have built your church and you have pursued the good of your people. And we can feel privileged as we're a part of that. And then you call us to join in your work. And we pray today that you'd help free us from any way in which that we get stuck on our prior leaders, or somehow we get stuck preserving, protecting, and treasuring our buildings and space. All in all, I pray today that our hearts would come alive to Jesus, would come aliver, a little flicker of fire that kind of takes shape, expands, grows. And we pray today that as we dwell on who you are in the book of Acts, we don't see, oh, there's a book that is going to call us to be empowered to do a bunch of things, but there's a book that says Jesus is with us in the power of His Spirit, and we can deeply identify with who He is. We're just grateful for this time together, and God, for those who need it, I pray that this truth is nourishing to their bones, their spiritual bones. We treasure You and trust Jesus together, and we are thrilled to sing of all that He is together as a church family. We pray this in Jesus' strong name, our Rescuer. Amen. Would you stand and sing together this song of joy and